The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to work on verse 9. All right, the pastor teacher's marching orders are spelled out somewhat later in this book. When we get to chapter 4, Paul will issue his final charge to Timothy, which spells out exactly what he wants Timothy to do in terms of how he is to conduct his ministry. And very simply put, he is to proclaim the word. That is to be his fundamental, first and foremost obligation, to get the word to people, because it is the word of God. Ultimately, in the gospel, it is the word of God that provides salvation if it's believed. The word of God in time for the believer, if he accepts it and applies it, it becomes the source of spiritual growth and of great reward when done properly. So the challenge is to do these things, as Paul says, in season and out of season, which means when things are going well, when things are nice in your niche and everything's clicking, and then it's easy to study, easy to teach. And then there are the other times when you struggle with different things in your life. There are out of season times definitely seem to be coming more frequently as we age, but we were warned about using our youth wisely in the book of Ecclesiastes, because the time comes when it is more and more difficult even to function, let alone to get out and apply doctrine and do the things that we as believers can do. So how is he to do this? He is to reprove. This, simply put, means you tell people where they're wrong. And if you they get a chance, then obviously under their priesthood, we do this generally sort of from the pulpit. We don't take people aside and grab them up and headbutt them and straighten them out spiritually. We're not wrestling. We have a wrestling match, but it's not here. It's with the demonic forces that we face. But you just point out where they're wrong, and rebuke is a little stronger. If they will not respond to simple exhortation, then it's time to become a little more pointed, use a little stronger language and that sort of thing. And then continue to exhort. That is to call them alongside you in terms of application. And do all this with great patience and continued instruction, because we are in the time he's talking about, the time where they will not endure sound doctrine. Most people will not put up with sound doctrinal teaching because they want to be entertained. They want to hear nice stories. They want to feel good. And properly handled, doctrine does make one feel good if you apply it. But ultimately, God has not got us here to be happy in one sense. Not that he doesn't want his children to be happy. He does. But he's got us here to conform us to the image of Christ. And that involves jettisoning wrong things that we think, and reprogramming the brain computer with those things that we find in the scriptures. And so that's why we study the way we do, systematically, verse by verse, the way you would approach any academic subject. You take the building blocks, the fundamental doctrines, and you build on those. And then you begin to teach more complicated things as they come up in the text. So that is why we are here, to take in the word of God. This is important that we do this in fellowship. We recognize that we have a sin nature, and when we commit a personal sin, we break fellowship with God. But that can be restored immediately upon confession of said sin. God does not require us to jump through hoops, to do a bunch of different things, to perform various acts of penance. The work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to provide forgiveness of our sins. And in fact, all of our sins, those of us who believed in Christ, they were all forgiven long before we were even born. And so we recognize that God has taken care of all of this. Our job is to learn and grow and be grateful citizens of his kingdom. And that's why we're here. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't. Rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then you are in a position to move forward spiritually. So with that all before us, anything else you need to do beyond dealing with the sin nature in terms of putting aside distractions, focusing your attention, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. Having provided salvation through your Son, you now have also freely provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are simply seeking to learn these things, to understand them, to implement them in our lives, so that each believer here who has a place in the body of Christ can learn that place, apply in that niche, and ultimately glorify you who created each and every one of us for your own glory. We recognize that this provides us great opportunity in the angelic conflict to share in your eternal glory, and we will share in that glory to the extent that we are willing to endure the sufferings and things that are contingent upon us in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible. We thank you for our living grace, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here having started somewhat of a new section here in chapter 2 with what we had. We closed with verse 7, the first section there regarding those three metaphors he provides, and then the command for Timothy to reflect on these things, to consider these things, and recognize that ultimately he doesn't, quote, have to figure them out in his own energy, that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide insight into the things of the Word of God. And of course, he is, as we know, the ultimate teacher. While I am the physical teacher, the reality is, if God the Holy Spirit is not working behind the scenes in Bible class to instruct people and to help them hear things properly even, then ultimately it falls flat. You could be the greatest teacher in the world, but if God the Holy Spirit isn't behind it, it's not going to accomplish much. So we are then, Timothy is, and by implication, I want to reinforce again as we go through here, first and foremost, primarily, Paul is writing to a young pastor who is about, he's already been in the ministry, but who is about essentially to take over Paul's apostolic ministry. Timothy would be the ranking authority probably after that. Now, he does not have apostolic authority. He does not have, like Paul had, authority over multiple churches. That doesn't exist any longer. Apostles were removed about the same time prophets were. They were the foundational things for the church as they brought the teachings, the revelations that God provided for this new dispensation we call the church age. And so when he provided all that, all these men had their part in it, provided those truths, and then those gifts, or those offices rather, apostle and prophet, they passed from the scene. There are none any longer. There are people out there who claim it, but there are people out there who claim all manner of things. So it doesn't mean it's true just because somebody says it. And what we have to do, of course, is compare everything people suggest, everything they say, every attitude or action they want to promote with what the scriptures say. This is our final deal here on faith. It's the yardstick for faith and practice. The scriptures form all of that. That's why we are committed to studying these things. And that's why, although he says it to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, that every believer should do that to some extent, obviously. Now, you don't have to study like I do. You don't have to learn Greek. You don't have to learn Hebrew. You don't have to go to seminary for 3 years or more to do all that. But you can safely, obviously, read the Bible and profit from passages that we have covered. There is a tremendous amount of information online from when we started recording, which I believe was back in... Gosh, I don't really know when it started, but we could find out. But in the 2000s, I know, I think before 2000, maybe 2007 or somewhere in there, maybe even longer than that, I can't remember. But there, I know when we started, we were in the book of Revelation at the time. So again, here, now remember Jesus Christ, focus on him. This is said in a number of ways within the scripture. It deals with occupation with the Lord. Considering what he has done, one, consider the fact that he has been vindicated, that he suffered more than anyone ever did. And he endured suffering to the point of death, even death on a cross, one of the most ignominious forms of torture and death that men have devised. And they've devised a lot of them. Men are cruel at heart. This idea that mankind's basically good and they just kind of need straightening out a little bit. No. Mankind is corrupt. Mankind is corrupt through and through because of the sin nature. And the sin nature in some people, you may not want to kill or be in the mafia, but some people think that's great. And they think rape and robbery and murder and all of that is fine. They don't have much of a conscience. But obviously, we do not promote all of that. So Jesus suffered greatly, rose from the dead. This is God's stamp of approval on him and on his work. Descendant of David. And again, I was going to do the doctrine of the Davidic covenant here. I still don't have that as I want it. But this obviously is critical because this deals with his royal right to rule and legal right to rule. No one can assume the throne of Messiah who's not a descendant of David and has to come through that lineage. And there are other factors involved that complicate this immensely. The biggest one is the Jeconiah curse, that part of Solomon's line met a dead end with a guy. And God said, this is it. Nobody from this man going forward, nobody is going to reign from this man's line. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have kids. He did. But not one of them ever sat on the throne of Israel. So remember all of this now according to my gospel. Paul's gospel is the standard. This is the apostolic truth. This is why we study this, because it's still the truth. It has not changed. The gospel, while men have fiddled with it, men have sought to soften it up. Men have sought to get around it in some cases. Men have complicated it needlessly in some cases. Men have added legalism to it in some cases. But the pure gospel is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He has done the work. And basically, the trade-off was this. You have all these sins. Let's say this phone represents all the sins you're ever going to commit. It's heavy. Some of you are really sinners. You know who you are. But you're here. You got this sin all burden you down, and you can't get to God. And that's just the case. And here's Jesus without sin, and he has a free relationship with God. And God transfers our sins to his, so now we have what he had, and he took what we deserved, which was spiritual death. And physically, he did die physically, but that was not the issue. The issue on the cross was his spiritual death when he paid for the sins of all mankind. So that is Paul's gospel. Jesus Christ is the focal point. That's all it should ever be. It doesn't need to be overly complicated. You are a sinner. You have violated God's righteousness, and he has a case against you, a case against every member of the human race. And that case has to be resolved under a legal setting. God can't just sweep sin under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. That's not, God is righteous. God can't do that. That's one of the things he can't do. There aren't very many things he can't do, but he certainly cannot act inconsistently with his own essence. So now the verse, and I think we've gotten the exegesis done here, he keys off of that last term, gospel, for which here we have a relative pronoun again in the neuter. The reason it is neuter is because the term gospel is a neuter in the Greek. There are three grammatical genders in the Greek, male, female, and neuter. And that doesn't mean necessarily anything in terms of sexual characteristics or that. Like the word eremos is a feminine. How is desert a feminine? I don't, you know, other terms are feminines that you might think would be masculine and all of that. It doesn't go too much the other way, though. The terms that are masculine are pretty much the ones you would think they would be. So gospel here is neuter, and that's what he's talking about. For which gospel? I suffer hardship to experience bad things. That's kakapatheo. Patheo had the idea first meaning to experience something, just to go through an experience. But it came to focus more on suffering, the bad experiences, as time went on. And that's the nature of language. It's fluid and it can change. And we call it the usus loquendi. The way it's normally used over time can change and then a new meaning occurs. For instance, a good example of this, and I hear it all the time, is the word decimate. Originally, that word meant 1 out of 10. It was something that the Romans did when their military was under discipline. And if they didn't perform admirably and all of that and all of this, they would go through and kill every 10th man. Well, this puts the fear of God in you, doesn't it? I want to be number 9 in that line, I can tell you that. But now, when people use the word decimate, they mean to kind of annihilate, to completely destroy. So the usage of that word, now the meaning has changed slightly. But we still know what the root of it is. So here, for which I suffer hardship, as a being bound even to imprisonment, as a criminal. Paul always uses the term desmos in the plural to mean imprisonment singular, bonds, that which binds you. And so he's treated like he's a criminal. He's not a criminal, but he's treated like he's one. And that's just the case. This is one of the things in the Christian life that believers should be prepared for, and pastors should prepare their congregation, is there's going to be a certain amount of undeserved suffering that comes as a result of your stand for Christ. There are people who are going to turn against you. There are people who will speak badly of you. There are people who will begin to avoid you and ignore you. Simply put, because this concept of dealing with your eternal soul makes many people very uncomfortable. But it shouldn't, because they've got a soul and they're going to live forever somewhere. The vast majority, sadly, will live forever in the lake of fire, dying and yet never being annihilated or destroyed. Constantly in a state of death and misery and agony and all of that. People worry about the heat. I would worry about the fact that you're going to have a memory forever. And you're going to remember that you're there as your own fault, that God was righteous. God gave everybody every chance to believe. He paid the penalty for man's sin. And so if man rejects all that, there's nothing more God can do. And he makes it plain that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a bad place. This is the reason I got saved, frankly. It wasn't as though I was just all that anxious to give my life to the Lord. I didn't want to go to hell. And that's a good motivation for salvation, I think. It motivated me, certainly. So then I realized, well, I'm going to have to do it his way or not, whether I like it or not. So I wasn't too keen on it at first, I'll be honest with you. But obviously he has proven himself, and the Lord's plan is certainly more wonderful than anything I could have imagined. But he said, I'm imprisoned as a criminal, but however, the word of God or the message of God, the gospel essentially, but other things, is not imprisoned. It's not bound. So we're ready to start into this now, exposition of this. Verse 9 continues the sentence. But the focus is moved to Paul personally and the difficulties that have come to him in the exercise of his gospel ministry. And he will go on in verse 10 to provide the reason for his willingness to endure the suffering. That comes as a result of orientation to God's plan. And as I mentioned, undeserved suffering is going to come to people. What we want to do is make sure that our suffering is not deserved, that we didn't bring it on ourselves. We call that self-induced misery. You go out and you do something stupid and you pay the price for it. A good example, you go out and you get drunk. And anybody that's ever been drunk know they're at a price the next day. And so that's a pretty obvious example because you can recover from that quickly. But sometimes you go out and you make bad decisions and they may stick with you for a longer time than one day. Could be weeks, months. Bad decisions can be in trouble for years. Making the wrong decision at the wrong time and you can be dead that fast. And so we recognize all this and we pray for protection and that God keeps an eye on us as he does. We are protected by his power for a deliverance. Ready to be revealed in the last days. And we are anxiously looking for that. So Paul's suffering not because he's done anything wrong, not because he's violated anything, not because he's broken any Roman laws. He is suffering simply because the world, as the devil's world, is set against the gospel. It always will be. That has not changed. Again, how people become post-millennialists is beyond me, that they think the world's gradually getting better. Do you look out there and say, hey, people, this is improving. This is getting better every day, isn't it? No. No, it's not getting better. And because lawlessness has increased. And we see it all the time. You see it constantly with these signs, resist. Resist the government. This is not what the Bible teaches. These people, their worldviews way at odds with the scripture. And fight, stand up for your rights. So much for ask not what your country can do for you. Stand up for your rights, claim what's yours. And yet the Bible teaches humility, patience, obedience to the government, and all of that. And one of the things the Bible's pretty clear on, if people are obedient, law-abiding citizens, you don't have to fear the government. The people that better be afraid are the people breaking the laws. And some now, they think they can violate law with impunity and there will be no consequences. Well, a couple of people found out recently it's not that way. You can be shot. You violate the law and you weaponize a vehicle, you get killed. Whose fault is that? And by the way, where are these people and why are they even there in the first place? Why are they standing up for criminals, rapists, thieves, gang members, drug dealers, pedophiles? These are the people we want in our country? I don't think so. I don't think this is what we're looking for. So again, he says here, you're going to suffer certain things, and taking a stand against this law-abiding, this lawless culture that's enveloping our country is, sadly, we have to stand against that. We are not going to ever be a part of that. So three, Paul continues with a prepositional phrase that some believe refers back to Jesus Christ. However, the neuter form of the pronoun should be construed with the noun gospel. And four, the prepositional phrase translated for which has been understood as the context, sphere, or the cause of Paul's suffering. The gospel actually is the cause of it. If he has not embraced the gospel, if he has not decided that he's going to fulfill God's plan as God has laid it out for him, well, then he wouldn't be suffering like this. You can spare yourself suffering by compromise. And many people are willing to do that. We shouldn't be. We don't want to compromise the truth to save ourselves, necessarily. So five, the preposition in, translated in, is used with the locative to convey the idea of in the service of, or in the proclamation of which. That he's, again, if he doesn't ever say anything about the gospel, if he keeps it to himself, you can believe the gospel all you want. But it's his public proclamation of these things. It's his stand for Jesus Christ against all those things that oppose him. And that's the stand the believer has to take. So six here, the verb kakapatheo, to experience evil or difficulty, means to suffer or endure evils, difficulties, or hardship. And what sort of hardship is in view is made explicit by what follows. When he says, I suffer hardship, even to the being even to imprisonment as a criminal. And there's hardship where, you know, Paul had suffered beatings. He had been stoned before. Paul has been arrested on several occasions. He's been in prisons, or at least jails. But they typically called everything a prison, and they didn't make a distinction, I don't think. We know he was cast into jail there in Philippi after he was beaten. And why was he beaten? Because he turned around and said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he cast a demon out of a demon-possessed girl. She was a fortune teller. So when you see these things, mediums, spiritists, fortune tellers, all of that, there's only two kinds of those. They're either fakes and phonies. If you want to see a fake and a phony, go watch that movie Ghost. You'll see a phony fortune teller. That's Whoopi. And if you want, but the ones that aren't fake, they're actually demon possessed, and they may have a supernatural knowledge that comes from the devil. So anyway, this is why this was a capital offense in Israel. They didn't tolerate this inside their society. If you were caught engaging any of this kind of demonic stuff, you were killed. You were taken out of society. And people think, well, that's harsh. But here's the problem: if you don't take the evil out of society, what happens? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why are men's hearts set fully on doing evil? Because sentence is not executed against an evil deed quickly. Because there's this lapse where people can go to trial, spend 30, 40, 50 years in prison before justice is finally done. That's gross. Our country has missed the boat on that one. Rapid response to crime thwarts it. People say deterrence, punishment is no deterrent. I beg to differ. I was a little boy once, and I know what deterred me was Daddy's belt. And I knew that if I crossed the line and got into trouble, and I even had to watch how I dealt with my mom, because all she would have to say is, wait till your dad gets home. And I knew I'd done it. And I got spankings, not as many as I deserved, but I got them. And discipline is a deterrent. Whether people want to accept it or not, it is a deterrent. But you've got to enforce it, and you've got to enforce it quickly. You can't, it's not a deterrent if you wait 50 years. That wouldn't work with anybody. So the present tense here indicates that this verb described Paul's current experience and serves to provide an example of enduring hardship to encourage Timothy in the challenges that he will face. And that's exactly what he told him in verse 3, sort of the leading thing in this chapter: suffer hardship with me, as a good soldier does. You're a good soldier, so we're going to suffer together. And this provides one of the things that happens, is people talk often about the matter of fellowship. But camaraderie and fellowship is not born in a vacuum. It comes from shared experiences. It comes from going through some of the same things. This is what produces fellowship, that you have a similar viewpoint, and that in some cases you've gone through similar things. Here, suffer hardship. And now he's got an example. Paul says, I'm suffering hardship. You might expect the same, that this kind of thing can happen to you as well. So much for the encouragement, right? As Marshall notes here, this verb does not have the sense of simply suffering misfortune or hardship, but also has the added emphasis of enduring hardship patiently. Now, that's where he's gone too far here, see? God doesn't want us to be patient. Well, yes, he does. I'm being facetious. But the point is, it's not just suffering and gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to make it through this. It's being able to try to be happy in the midst of it. To have the joy of the Lord still, rather than focusing on the loss, the deprivation, the suffering that you're facing. So he notes that this has the idea of enduring hardship patiently. He goes on to note that it is used of suffering due to activity rather than simply passive suffering. That was in the International Critical Commentary there for the pastoral epistles. And compare 2 Timothy 2:3, that's the verse I just cited, where he's called on him to suffer with him. The preposition mekri, up to or until, is used as a mark of an extension of some sort. When used of time, it means until. When used of space, it means as far as. When used of degree or measure, it means to the point of. And the way he's used it here, obviously, is time. That I am treated now at this time, up to now, I'm being treated at this very point. I'm being treated like a common criminal. So 10, Paul follows that with the genitive of the noun desmos, a bonds or fetters, that which restrains, which he consistently uses in the plural to reference his imprisonment. This was a different imprisonment, but in Philippians chapter 1, as we know, there were two Roman imprisonments. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem as a result of going there to take that Jerusalem offering to the church there. But he was caught in the temple, and they arrested him. That was in about the spring of 57 A.D. And he remained under Roman custody from 57 A.D., a couple of different leaders saw him, checked out his case, didn't do anything about it, just left him sitting in jail, as it were. So finally he appeals, because they want him to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial in a venue where he knows they're going to kill him. If he goes back to Jerusalem, he's a dead man and he knows it. They wanted him dead. They had many plots against him, and God thwarted them all. But he didn't want to go back to Jerusalem in that environment, because he knew that was a death sentence. And so Paul uses his right as a Roman citizen. Paul was not only a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen because his parents were Roman citizens. And so he appeals to Caesar. He appeals to the Supreme Court, more or less, is what we might say today. And as the guy rightly said, you appeal to Caesar you'll go. Because that once he did that, he had to get his day in court in Rome. And for whatever reason, They make the trip to Rome in about 60 AD, and he arrives there in about 60 AD. And between 60 and 62 AD, he sits there waiting trial. But there never is one, apparently. And the Jews appeared to have failed to follow up. This was one of the things, and this can happen in any court setting still till today. If the prosecution doesn't follow up on its intentions and doesn't file properly and doesn't deal with it, the case will be dismissed. And eventually, for whatever reason, we don't know why, the case was dismissed. And so Paul was freed in the summer of 62 AD and spent about 5 years traveling and ministering, much of which we don't know anything about because it's just not recorded for us. But we have enough of what he was doing before that to suggest it would be very similar to what he had been doing right along. And so between 62 and 67, he worked, but then he was arrested in 67. Where he was arrested, we don't know. But we know by the time he writes this in the fall of 67 AD that he is in prison and facing a death sentence. So much so that he encourages Timothy, get here quickly. Because he wanted to see him one more time. And that's the way, that's part of dying grace. Paul's going to be taken out. Paul was, because he was a Roman citizen, they didn't crucify him. He was beheaded. And that's pretty fast. And from what I hear, painless. I don't want to experience it necessarily to find out. But it is not the beheading, I don't think. It's the hours leading up to it while you're sitting there thinking about it. But he was beheaded, and but he wanted to see Timothy. They shared a great bond. These men loved each other and stood by each other and supported each other. And at the very end of his life, one of the joys for Paul would be to see his friend one last time. The man that he had trained for the ministry and that would succeed him in some ways in the ministry. And so that was very important to Paul. But the first Roman imprisonment back in Philippians, this was Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books were written from Rome during the first imprisonment. And then this last one, Timothy, is the only one written during the second one. But Philippians 1:7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Again, as a Christian leader, you do not serve people and not have any feeling about it. You can't just distance yourself from people and have no sense of empathy, sympathy, camaraderie. We share in these things. We will share in these things forever. That's the joy of knowing that we will never be parted ultimately. We'll always be together. Since he said, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And then the next one, verse 13, so that my imprisonment for the cause of Christ or in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. This was the royal guard there of Caesar and to everyone else. So the word of this spread, and God used this to evangelize people in Rome. That Paul's imprisonment became kind of the talk of the day. Who is this guy? What's this all about? And then people all had their own opinions, of course. This would give an opportunity for a witness. So 11, the conjunction hosts, like or as, here, and they translated it in our verse, I believe, is as a criminal. Yeah. The conjunction hosts is used to denote a comparison. The idea is that Paul was being treated as if he were a common criminal. The adjective, kakourgos, evildoer or criminal, is only used four times in the New Testament. And the other three usages refer to the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus. Luke 23 contains those usages. Luke 23:32. And these two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And in 33 there, they crucified him and the criminals. And then the last one there, 39, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other criminal rebuked him, and said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, you're about to face death. You might want to consider your eternal soul and what's going on here." And yet, he chooses to turn and abuse Jesus. Well, as you might imagine, if you've ever seen criminals and all of that right before execution, they aren't necessarily always nice. And this would be expected, I think. And so he said, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. He was at least intellectually honest. He said, we're criminals. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent. And he knew it. Many people knew it. Pilate knew it and still condemned him to death. The Jews knew it, but they still had their agenda and they were going to get rid of him. And they were not going to stop until they did. And as Peter says there in his speech in the book of Acts, and you murdered him by the hands of godless men. He acknowledges the Roman involvement. Those were the godless men. But you murdered him. You Jews instigated this. You are like the Mafia Don. You sit back and pull the strings, but you didn't get your hands dirty. You let the Roman government do your dirty work for you. As he says here, and then he tells him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You talk about waiting till the last minute to make the salvation adjustment. And he may have been a believer before this. We really don't know. And this goes to point out, if he was a believer, can believers do criminal stuff? Sure. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. They're not exempt from any of that. And Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And he was. The paradise compartment down there, Abraham's bosom, that's where the soul and spirit of Jesus went, and that's where that man went. The other man went to the other part, down there with the rich man, a place called torment. So the word here, evildoer or criminal, had a range of meaning that included a worthless good-for-nothing, a lazy worthless good-for-nothing, a villainous person whose impiety, perverseness, and lawlessness should be charged in criminal court. It was most often used of a highwayman, one who engaged in robbery with the use of violence, as opposed to one who stole from his victims by stealth. These were violent people and often without a conscience. You have to have a certain seared conscience at some level to violently attack and take advantage of people, to rob them. You have to be prone at some level to, or willing to, engage in the violence necessary, should you get any resistance. So, although Paul was a Roman citizen who had committed no crime against any person or against Rome in general, he was treated as if he were a dangerous criminal lacking a conscience. And 16, although the language here might imply that Paul was being charged with some other type of criminal offense, the phrase "for which" at the beginning of the verse makes it plain that the charge had to do with Christianity, had to do with the gospel. For which I suffer, this gospel. So 17, Ramsey notes that under the rule of Nero, William Ramsey did a lot of work, hagiographic work, historical work. He did one on the essentially on the book of Acts, the life and travels of Paul the Apostle, or Paul the St. Paul the Missionary, I think he called him. But he did some other work about the isagogics of the time, the Jewish people and how they were, the Romans and how they functioned, and to some extent how this all interacted together. So he notes that under the rule, Christians were designated as criminals or evildoers and were charged with atrocities. The most notable being that they were finally responsible for the fire that burned about 70% of Rome. That is still up for debate. First, Christians didn't start that fire. That I can pretty much say unequivocally. There's no indication of that. But what the background is that Ramsey goes out and explores is that Nero already had a building project planned. He was going to level the current palace and build him a great big one. And some things needed to go. So history has recorded, and at least as an option, that Nero himself set that fire and left town. Because he was out of town when it finally really got bad. So did he have somebody do it? Who knows? I know believers didn't go out and do that. But they were charged with it. And that's the thing. That's undeserved suffering, charged with a crime you didn't commit. So during this period of history, from 60 to 68 AD, Christians were not attacked for simply being believers. They were prosecuted with criminal charges. Later, under Domitian, this is about 90 to 96 AD, being a Christian was sufficient grounds for persecution or death. If you would not swear allegiance to the Caesar, that would get, if you believed in Jesus was a king and that he had your loyalty and allegiance, more than any human king could ever have, then that was sufficient. That's all they needed. They would put you to death for that. So 19, Paul continues with the use of the adversative conjunction Allah, but or nevertheless, which is used to introduce a contrast, difference, or exception. And in this case, it serves to introduce a play on words between the term desmos, that which binds or imprisonment, because he always uses it in the plural there, and the cognate verb deo, which means to bind, tie, or fasten. So the literal sense of this, point 21, is that while God's messenger can be imprisoned, the word of God is not subject to being imprisoned. And by that, we don't mismean the word, but the message, the gospel. You can't stop God's word in this world. It transcends what humans can do to it. They've tried to stop it. The fact is that the period of history that we refer to as the Dark Ages was very much characterized by an ignorance of Christianity in general, and certainly by an ignorance of the Bible. And then some of those things came out of, what was initially the monastic orders, those kinds of things, that eventually morphed into what we call today the monstrosity called the Roman Catholic Church. And it is loaded with false doctrine. It is loaded with all manner of problems, theologically. But again, the truth. Can you stop the truth? And the truth, number one, has a ring to it. Many people recognize the truth when they hear it. They may not respond to it, but they have enough sense to recognize, yeah, this is the truth. And so, the Word of God, you can't stop it, ultimately. It's still free to act. You can kill the messengers. And you can kill Paul. You can kill Timothy. You can kill all of us. But it will not stop God's Word. He is not dependent upon us at some level for that. So 22, while Paul uses the noun in a literal sense to denote his bonds or imprisonment, the verb here is used in a figurative sense of being restrained, thwarted, or hindered. The gospel remains free in spite of the Roman power to bind Paul. And the proof of this fact is evident. Since Paul was still engaged in presenting the gospel to all that were associated with his first imprisonment, Philippians 4:22, and apparently there was success. All the saints greet you, he says, especially those working in Caesar's household. There had been conversions even during Paul's time in prison. And we know that Paul's imprisonment, his first one, was really a house arrest. Paul had a Roman guard with him at all times. But he rented his own private quarters. He wasn't in a prison or a cell or any of that. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, right at the end, as Luke is kind of summing up of this period of time where Paul gets to Rome, and at the end of it, he basically sums everything that happens up here in verse 30. And when he had stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Rome didn't bother him at this point. And again, this is early on in the reign of Nero. Nero goes a little nuts the longer he lives. He starts losing it. So 24, there is certainly no reason to believe that Paul did not likewise evangelize those that were associated with this final imprisonment. and this includes those involved in his first trial. He had apparently, by the time he writes this book, had been to at least a preliminary trial, if it was not a full trial. Some kind of preliminary trial or hearing where he had to defend himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one supported me, but everybody abandoned me. They all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The lion's mouth is a symbol for the power of Rome, the death sentence that he was rescued from, at least at that first trial. Again, that didn't play out forever. So 25, in this context, the word of God should first be understood in terms of the gospel, the means of salvation in verse 10. Because that's what he will tell him as he moves on into this. I endure all this so that those who are chosen may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, along with the eternal glory. It's not just that we want to get saved. See, this is one of the things that people don't understand, because it's not really been promoted like it should be from the pulpit. And that is, once you get saved, God's plan is for you to grow spiritually and to maximize your eternal glory as you fulfill his plan for your life. Many people just say, well, I'm saved, I'll be in heaven, that's good enough. You can't fix that, but it's wrong. That's not the attitude believers ought to have. What if Jesus had had that attitude? Well, yeah, I might die for some of the sins, but not all of them. Or no, I don't want to. Well, and he didn't want to. In his humanity, he didn't want to go face all that. And he prays about it. But he also submitted his will to the will of God, which he always did. So the word of God should be understood in terms of the gospel for which Paul is suffering and for which he calls Timothy to suffer. And more specifically, it focuses on the proclamation of the gospel, which is not hindered by the matter of human weakness. Paul recognized that human weakness is sometimes the very means by which God demonstrates his power. 2 Corinthians 12. And he's talking about, actually in this context, he's talking about his own weakness, his own struggles. And God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for a power is perfected in weakness. Well, see, this is a part of the human condition. We don't really like to be weak or admit weakness or show weakness. We want to let everybody know we're firm, we're strong, we can handle it, we're capable, and all of that. But we are weak. We talk about having feet of clay. Dust we are, and to dust we will return. And so, Paul recognized that his weakness brought forth the power of God in his life. And so most gladly, he says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then Paul had expressed this same truth again to the believers in Philippi. He informed them that his imprisonment had actually worked in favor of the gospel. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. And he's essentially kind of saying the same thing here. Even though I'm in prison, the word of God isn't. It's still going. It's still out there. It's still available. It's still doing the same work it did. He talked about that to the Colossians, which has been bearing fruit and growing among you since the day you first heard it. So I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That Paul may be imprisoned, and he is under house arrest, but he's still alive, and he's still teaching. And so this gives people confidence that if God's taking care of Paul, maybe he'll take care of me. And so they are confident with respect to their proclamation. So the fact is, the fact that the word of God, point 28, is not hindered or thwarted by attacks on it or its representatives, speaks to the power of God that is inherent within the very word of God. Isaiah 45, 23. The word has gone forth, I have sworn by myself. When God swears by himself, because he can't swear by anybody higher. And he can't take an oath, I swear by so-and-so. Well, he can't swear by anybody but himself. And we're encouraged not to do that as believers. We're not to take oaths or swear things like that. So the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow. And every tongue will eventually swear allegiance. This is taught in the book of Philippians there, that every knee is going to bow, and everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he was the fulfillment of God's plan, even those who rejected him. Also, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the sun, rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, void, vain. It will, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so God sends forth the gospel, and the gospel is still freely available to all people. And it will accomplish salvation in those who accept it. You can also see Romans 1:16. So since the gospel is not hindered by the suffering of its exponents, it is continuing to do as it had done in other places like Colossae. That was the verse I alluded to earlier, Colossians 1, 5, and 6. You heard of your hope, the future, the glory that's available or will be, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as it has in all the world. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as has been doing since the day you first heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The word of God has continued throughout history to bear fruit. We are the fruit of that salvation. All right, time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take about 15 minutes and pick up here at 15:45.